Okay, I will briefly address some of the comments Mr. Donohue made in his most recent presentation, and then I will move on to a more thorough treatment of issues he raised earlier. Now, note that I never said that the pillar of the truth is the truth. According to the Catholic position, which I explained in my opening statement, the two sources of truth or revelation are Scripture and tradition. The Church's duty is to uphold those, as the pillar does. It is the appropriate task of a pillar to hold up something, the truth, other than itself. My point was that if this pillar is firmly established by God, such that it will never, you know, tip over and shrug off some of the truth, then the pillar is infallible. Next, Mr. Donohue appealed to John 14, verse 48. In which Jesus says that we will be responsible for the word which he preaches to us and which we hear. That is true. It is simply my position that that is not the particular truth which the book of Revelation is teaching in verse 20:12. Now, Mr. Donohue argued that since Revelation 20:12 says the dead were judged by what was written in the book, by what they had done, it says two things. Well, then it means they must be two things. No, according to every Greek scholar I checked, it is possible, and indeed the probable reading of that text, that the two refer to the same thing. They're just, one clause is appositional. It explains the previous clause. They're, according to their works, explains what it means to be judged out of the things recorded in the books. Now, Mr. Donohue argued that my interpretation of 1 Corinthians 13 must be wrong because the perfect comes many more times than once, and he only speaks of the perfect coming once. Well, he could simply be saying, when the perfect comes for me, or when the perfect comes for any person, as a general rule. St. Paul also said, now there abide these three, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. And Mr. Donohue went to great lengths to establish a fact which I agree with, which is that in heaven we will not need faith or hope, but only love. But St. Paul did not say that when the perfect comes, we will still have faith and hope. He said, now, as I am writing, there abide these three. In this life, there abide these three, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Mr. Donohue argued that the change in canon law with respect to the discipline of marriage constitutes an error or contradiction in the Church. No, the Catholic Church freely admits that the two laws are different. The Church claims the right to change laws so long as they are always consistent with divine law, but they can go beyond divine law, and then we can go beyond divine law to point B, and then we can say later, now we're only going to go beyond divine law to point A. Now, regarding communion under both kinds, Mr. Donohue asserted that changing church practice with respect to communion under both kinds invalidates the Catholic claim to infallibility. This is not the case. This, again, does not constitute a change in teaching, but merely a change in discipline, and the Church freely acknowledges that, so long as it is always consistent with divine law, her teaching may change. We see this principle in sacred Scripture itself. In Acts 15, at the Council of Jerusalem, the apostles ordered Gentile converts to Christianity to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from meat with the blood in it, and from meat from strangled animals. We know from St. Paul that these are not matters of intrinsic right and wrong. There is nothing wrong per se with eating bloody meat. In fact, I don't think anyone in this room will condemn me to hell for eating meat with a rare steak, for example, unless it's Friday in Lent. At some point, Mr. Donohue might even be willing to join me for a rare steak. The apostles imposed this law out of pastoral prudence to facilitate common life between Jewish and Gentile Christians. Nevertheless, all Christians were obliged to obey it. The apostles say in verse 28, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, end quote. They imposed on the Gentiles these essentials. What the Church binds on earth is bound in heaven. And at a later time, when the reason for this law passed, it was perfectly consistent for the Church to abrogate it. What the Church looses on earth is loosed in heaven. Now, as regards the specific issue in question, allow me to explain why it is equally valid to receive communion under one or both kinds, and hence why this is properly a matter of Church discipline. The Catholic Church teaches that Christ is equally present, body, blood, soul, and divinity, under the form of bread and under the form of wine. This is why St. Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. End quote. If you receive either under the form of bread or under the form of wine, regardless of whether you only receive one of the two, you are guilty of profaning both the body and the blood of the Lord. Incidentally, the King James Version substitutes the word and for or in this passage in order to mask its support for Catholic doctrine. Therefore, since a communion under one kind is just as complete a communion as a communion under both kinds, the Church is free to legislate in this matter based on pastoral prudence. Pope Pelagius had good reason to require Catholics to receive from the chalice. In his day, Manichaean heretics were taking communion in Catholic churches. They wouldn't receive under the form of wine because they believed wine was evil. So, if you require all the Catholics to receive from the cup, then the only people who will still abstain will be the Manichees. That way, you can know who the Manichees are, so you know who not to give communion to. Later, this danger passed, and for other reasons, the Church found it expedient to withhold the cup from the laity. For example, this mitigates the danger of spilling, and it is more hygienic. Now, today, the Church allows communion under both kinds once again, and I accept this. Now, Mr. Donahue argued previously that the early Church only celebrated the Lord's Supper once per week, but he quoted Acts 20, verse 7, and all that says is that the disciples came together to celebrate the Lord's Supper on Sunday. It never says that this was the only day they did so. Moreover, Acts 2, verses 42 and 46 describe the early Christians as continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, or communion, the Greek here is koinonia, to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. Verse 46 further tells us, quote, day by day, continuing of one mind in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they were partaking of food with gladness and sincerity of heart, end quote. One might argue that breaking bread in these passages refers to ordinary meals, but I think the consistent usage of St. Paul and his companion St. Luke justifies reading it as a reference to the Eucharist. In 1 Corinthians 10:16, St. Paul says, quote, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the blood in the body of Christ? This is incontestably Eucharistic. By the way, the Greek here rendered as sharing is again koinonia or communion. Next, St. Luke's account of the institution of the Eucharist reads, quote, and he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them. Luke 22, verse 19. Two chapters later, when Luke meets the two disciples when Jesus meets his two disciples on the road to Emmaus and sits at table with them, St. Luke tells us that, quote, he took bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he gave it to them. Chapter 24, verse 30. The wording here closely parallels the institution narrative, so it's not difficult to see that they refer to the same thing, namely the Eucharist. Later, the two Emmaus disciples tell the apostles how the Lord, quote, was made known to them in the breaking of the bread. Chapter 24, verse 35. He was made known to them by means of the breaking of the bread. Next, Mr. Donahue himself admits that breaking bread refers to the Eucharist in Acts chapter 20, verse 7. We have no reason not to read the phrase in the exact same way in Acts 27, verse 35. And in the verses of our present concern, Acts chapter 2, 24, and 46, we have special reason to read it as a reference to the Eucharist. Verse 42 associates the breaking of bread with koinonia, as St. Paul does in 1 Corinthians 10:16. In fact, it is structurally possible to read the phrase te koinonia te klasse tu artu as appositional. That is, the breaking of the bread describes the koinonia. This is the communion of the breaking of the bread. This is evidently how St. Jerome read this phrase, given how he translated it in the Vulgate. Finally, this passage associates the breaking of bread with, quote, the prayers, tais prasiuchais, plural and with the definite article, a possible reference to the prayers of the early church's liturgy. Now, Mr. Donahue disputed my argument that the Bible is too difficult to interpret for it to function as the sole rule of faith for the church. Mr. Donahue argued that the reason there are so many interpretations of Scripture is just because people don't love the truth enough. They aren't sufficiently humble to take God at his word and submit. This is certainly part of the problem, but it is by no means the whole. I know a lot of Calvinists who would vigorously disagree with Mr. Donahue's Campbellite theology, perhaps even to the point of accusing him of teaching a false gospel. And I don't think that they are any less earnest in their belief in sola scriptura, in their desire to discover the teaching of the Word of God and submit to it once discovered. I don't think they're any less earnest in that belief than Mr. Donahue is. Part of the problem is sola scriptura. God never intended the text to be the sole rule of faith for the church, so he didn't make the text sufficiently easy to understand that it is capable of functioning as such. Mr. Donahue quoted St. Paul as saying that he wrote in order that his readers might understand. This applies most properly only to St. Paul's original audience. The apostle didn't always take special precaution that his writings would be equally understandable to readers 2,000 years removed from his original context. For example, in 1 Corinthians 15:29, St. Paul speaks of Christians being baptized for the dead. His original audience knew exactly what he was talking about, but we have no idea. Or rather, we have ideas and theories that no one can prove their point definitively. In 2 Thessalonians 2:6, St. Paul reminds the Thessalonians, quote, "You know what is restraining the Antichrist now, so that he may be revealed in his time," end quote. The Thessalonians knew what was restraining the Antichrist because St. Paul had told them orally, but we don't know. Daniel Wallace, a Protestant Greek scholar, in his textbook, Greek Grammar Beyond the Basics, explains how St. Paul's letters to the churches presuppose a shared pre-understanding between author and readers. Quote, "Language is by nature compressed, cryptic, and symbolic. Whole epistles are interpreted in widely divergent ways. In part, this is due to the distance between the original author-reader matrix and the modern interpreter. It is as if we were listening in on half of a phone conversation. Yet even the original readers did not necessarily fully grasp an author's meaning. That is, not everything in language is fully explained. Indeed, few things are." He footnotes an interesting study in Scientific American in which a man went to a place in Boston and asked for directions, and he went one day by his demeanor and clothing, making it obvious that he's a native Bostonian, and when people talked to him, they gave him very short, blunt answers, presupposing that he already knew a lot of things. Whereas the next day, he went out there dressed like a tourist and looking like a tourist, and they gave him more detailed answers. St. Paul's discourse with the churches is often like the discourse between the native Bostonians. It's compressed. We need more knowledge, a shared pre-understanding, in order to unpack it. Now today, no one, not even the Catholic Church, possesses the fullness of the pre-understanding shared between St. Paul and his audiences. But Catholics do possess the most important element. That is, in Father Howardin's words, the general system of Christian doctrine, which system was the Christian rule of faith before any part of the New Testament was written. End quote. Mr. Donahue also asked whether it follows, since he can't interpret the scriptures properly, that I can't interpret the Pope properly. No, it does not. I haven't argued that the scriptures or human communication in general is completely unintelligible. I have simply argued that it is increasingly difficult to understand the more it relies on that shared pre-understanding with the reader, of which the modern reader is ignorant. Papal teaching, unlike the Bible, speaks to us in our context today. Well, not that scripture doesn't speak to us today, but it was originally written in another context, and it requires exegesis to apply it completely to our day. And furthermore, papal teaching often speaks in a standardized theological and philosophical vocabulary. Therefore, it is easier to understand than scripture. Now, more detail on 1 Timothy. Okay, I can add. Okay, I'll deal with the Inquisition now, if I have 2 minutes. I explained why it is theologically possible for unjust disciplinary laws to be associated with the Catholic Church. That having been said, without in any way defending the Inquisition as just, I can certainly distinguish it from Hitler's Holocaust. First, I dispute your translation of ad extirpanda. Extirpare is the root verb of extirpate, not to exterminate. It means to root out. It was never the Church's goal to exterminate the population of heretics, but always first and foremost to convert the heretics and save their souls. Yes, if that failed, sadly, if the heretic refused to repent, the inquisitor would hand him over to the civil authority for capital punishment. The inquisitors saw themselves as protecting Catholics, whom the heretics might lead to hell. St. Paul describes heretics as spreading gangrene in the body of Christ in 2 Timothy 2:17, and in Acts 20, verses 29-30, he calls them ravenous wolves, not sparing the flock and speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. The inquisitors reasoned erroneously, but this was their reasoning, that the surgeon cuts out the gangrene to save the rest of the body, and the shepherd kills the wolf to save the sheep. And every consistent Christian has to admit that if not the Waldensians, at least the Cathars were in fact heretics, and that heresy is a serious sin comparable to the sins of idolatry and false prophecy for which the law of Moses prescribed the death penalty. You might object that those laws were for the Old Testament church only. No one under the New Covenant has the authority to execute people for spiritual crimes. Fine, the Pope agrees with you. I'm just trying to explain where the medieval church was coming from. Furthermore, the teachings of the Cathars and Waldensians were such that the governing authorities of those days viewed them as treasonous and a threat to human law and order and to human society itself. The Cathars taught that marriage is evil, they encouraged ritual suicide, and they told mothers to starve their children. At a time when the entire political order was founded on oaths of fealty, both groups absolutely prohibited oaths. That will be all.